to be able to sing like that. In fact, I was on television one time. My mother told me to get off that thing. It wasn't a chair. Thank you very much, Jack, for having me back here today. And thank you very much for Tar Landing Baptist Church. My goodness. Let me congratulate you not only on what you've built, how beautiful it is today. It's first my first time to see this beautiful sanctuary. We drove by here yesterday and was just admiring it and praying for it and praising God for it, because you have done a beautiful thing here unto the Lord. But not only what you've built, but how beautifully you have built it in terms of your indebtedness. And so just to kind of raise your right hand up, if you will, please. If you, everybody raise your right hand up, kind of reach over and just do this right here for me, all right? Just kind of pat yourself on the back a little bit. Y'all need that, because you have done a tremendous job. And my goodness, I wish I could just write the $700,000 check today to pay that off. But I guarantee somebody can do that. And we know that the good news is God's people have the money. The bad news is that they got to turn loose of it. So we pray that you will in due time. And you have done a remarkable job. At the same time, by the way, of supporting missions and ministries, not only through the Southern Baptist Convention, which you ought to do, but those other independent mission agencies, which I'm glad you are doing. And that brings me to this point. Thank you, thank you, thank you very much for the wonderful way that you supported Hannah in her mission trip to Nicaragua in June. I won't take a lot of time this morning to talk about that, other than to say I hope you'll be here tonight to hear this young girl's wonderful testimony and to see what God can do when we get on the mission field, drop our logos and drop our egos, and just do what God puts before us. But your $3,000 plus, or $3,400, whatever it was that you sent down with us, provided food, and I think that little girl's eyes were bigger than her whole body when she saw how much food $3,000 could buy. And so I hope you'll come and be a part of that, because it's going to be a wonderful testimony of your amazing grace. Now, you folks up there in the balcony, don't go to sleep today. My goodness, all right? Y'all up there in the nosebleed territory. But it's good to be here today. Jack, I called Jack yesterday, and I asked, Jack, what is that dumpy restaurant you took me to when I was up here years ago that had some of the best seafood in the world? And he said, River View. I said, yeah, I think that was it. I don't even remember the name of it. And I told him where I was. And he said, you're just about 50 yards from it, from the driveway of it. And so I turned around and went back and found the sign, went out to the restaurant, had a wonderful meal. We were sitting there, and I don't really know whether to share this or not, but there's a couple came in and sat down, and I hope you're not here today. I mean, that's what bothers me about telling something like this. You run the risk of talking about folks who are here. And if I am, please don't be offended about this, but Linda and I were just taken aback, because sometimes we share a plate too, but this couple came in and they just ordered one platter of everything, and they sat down and they just shared it out one little bit here. And they just bought one drink and one straw, and it's over there. I said, you know, honey, I can't handle this. What if this is somebody from Tar Landing? I mean, good gracious alive. I went over there and I said, you know, I'll be happy to buy you all a meal. And I said, no, we do this all the time. And so I said, well, Linda and I do too sometimes when it's too much food. I mean, she could eat bird food. And I have gone beyond that, but she could eat bird food. So sometimes we share a meal too. So I just went back to my seat. Well, she just sat there and didn't do anything. And so I said, ma'am, I'll be happy to buy you all a plate. She said, no, we do this all the time. So I sat down and finished my meal, and I said, this is it, I can't handle it. She says, no, I've got to go over there, and I've got to buy this lady a meal. She said, no, we do this all the time. I'm just waiting to borrow his teeth, and when I get his teeth out, I'll leave. So were you in here? Was that y'all? Was anybody here today? Now, I will tell you this much. Jack told me I had to 1 o'clock, so I did pick up my wife's teeth on the way out this morning, so we may be here a little bit longer today. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, if it's any help to you, it's on page 926 in my Bible. That probably won't help you at all. Habakkuk. I've heard this man's name pronounced a lot of different ways, but we're going to pronounce it Habakkuk. Now, when a preacher asks his congregation to turn to an Old Testament book, maybe not your entire landing, but in most churches, some eyes are going to roll back and their heads are going to say, oh my goodness, what in the world does this have to do with our lives today? They kind of rolled it back in disbelief because, you know, even the majority of people who claim to be Christians today don't think the Old Testament has anything to do with our lives today. They just can't see the context between something written several thousand years ago, how it could possibly address what is going on in our world today. Yet, if you ever get the template of understanding the Old Testament, you'll see it's like reading today's paper. And in fact, it will tomorrow's news. Let me give you some reasons why we need to study the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul really explained that in several verses. Let me give you a couple of them. Romans 15:4, he wrote, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." In other words, we can learn how to live as God's people in our day as we see how God's people lived either for God or not for God in their day and the consequences of that choice. We can learn some disciplines there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the apostle wrote, "Now all these things happen unto them," speaking of the Israelites, "for our examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." What a powerful, powerful verse, especially as we look at the end of the days we're living in today. God's deliverance, God's provision, God's protection, God's direction of the Hebrew people from Egypt to the Promised Land is a living illustration of our salvation from sin and God's promise to us of our eternal home in that days to come. What a wonderful example. And you need to understand how Egypt represents sin, how the Red Sea represents our salvation and so forth. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the apostle said, "All Scripture," not just part of it, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Yes, the Bible is old, yet it's always new. It is as ancient as the Ancient of Days, yet it's as modern as today's headlines and as futuristic as our dreams and promises and hopes for tomorrow. Yes, the Bible is permanent. The Word of God is fixed. You can't alter it, edit it, add to it, take away from it. It is fixed for all of eternity. It is settled forever, the Scripture says. But God's Word is alive. And each time you read it with a willingness to believe it and a desire to obey it, it will burst forth with the same life-giving wisdom that was breathed into it by the Holy Spirit when He moved the men to write it even thousands of years ago. And we sang that just a moment ago when He said, "The Spirit of God sheds light upon the Word. It gives light to the Word of God." Now, according to Jesus, the content and the intent of the Word of God do not change with the changing of the world. We are the ones that have changed it. We paraphrased it and watered it down and tried to cipher it down and make it understandable to people. But God's Word does not change with the changing of the world, which is why God's Word is always timely. So therefore, God's Word is relevant to all cultures, to all classes, to all languages, to all levels of knowledge, in all seasons and all circumstances, which is why I say to you young people, there is no other book like the Bible. No other book like the Bible. I dare you. I double dog dare you. You can question it. You can question it all you want to. Just never doubt it. It is the Word of God. It is the absolute, divinely inspired Word of God. Matthew 5:18, none other than Jesus said these words, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Nobody's going to argue with that. Nobody's going to alter that. Nobody's going to do anything about that until the end of time has come. In the fullness of time, God will bring all this into fruition. Amen? We don't have to worry about tomorrow. Everything in the world will continue to change as long as time lasts because everything in the world is temporal. God's Word will never change. It's only timeless. Not only timeless, folks. God's Word is eternal. And if you don't have a daily time where you get alone with God and His Word, I urge you to do that. Rise up early in the morning or stay up a little bit later at night or find some place and some time in the day where you can persistently and consistently study the Word of God. And I'm sure there are tools around here to help you find out where to start that. Now, Habakkuk. What about Habakkuk? Habakkuk has much to say about the ways of God and the will of God for God's people, as well as the sovereignty of God over all of history. Brother Jack and I were talking about that very briefly this morning as we just caught up our little time together there. And if you will just open up your heart and mind, you will see how this old prophet was so on target for our day. Because of his intense love for God and because of his intense love for God's people, they gave him the name Habakkuk. And Habakkuk means embracer, embracer. I called him Habakkuk the hugger. Habakkuk the hugger. Habakkuk would hug God if he could have got a hold of him, and he hugged God's people because he could get a hold of him. He held God close to his heart, which is why he was so burdened about the lackadaisical attitude of God's people. You know, I've learned this in my 35, 37 years now of ministry, that the closer you get to the Lord, the more it bothers you when you see God's people not living close to the Lord. I don't mean in a judgmental way. I'm simply saying that it's hard for you to accept the lackadaisical spirit of God's people when you realize how much God loves you. The song was right on target, young man, that the way he loves us. And in response to that love, what should we give to him? All the love that he's given to us, we need to give back to him. Ask Peter what he did that morning at breakfast on the seashore. Lord, if there's any love in my heart for you, you put it there. And so I'm giving all that love right back to you. And so Habakkuk was one of those men who loved the Lord. He held God close to his heart. He held God's people even closer. He served as a prophet to the Hebrews just before Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah in 605 BC. Took Daniel and his friends captive to Babylon. You remember that. And the reigning king in Judah in those days was a very wicked man named Jehoiakim, whom the prophet Jeremiah described in these terms: "Your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion." Wait a minute, am I reading the Word of God, or just somebody slipped a paper in here this morning? I'm reading the Bible. Sounds like nothing changes, just the names on the plates of the offices. Let me read to you that again. "Your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion." Read it for yourself, Jeremiah 22:17, talking about King Jehoiakim. So get the picture here before we get into the book of Habakkuk. The walls of Jerusalem, beautiful Jerusalem, the beautiful city of God. The walls of Jerusalem were about to be overrun by a powerful enemy. The beautiful temple of Solomon was about to be defiled, and the people of God were to be taken captive or perhaps killed. Israel was sitting on the precipice of war. Yet God's people, led by a very wicked king, were relaxed in their haughtiness and in their unrighteousness before God, with no conviction at all regarding their behavior and without seeing the connection between their unbelief and what God was about to do to them as a nation. Do you see the connection today? Sinners are acting like sinners. The problem is not in the world today as sinners acting like sinners. The problem in the world today is saints ain't acting like saints. And God's judgment is about to fall upon this nation, not because of sinners who reject God, but because of God's people who are not honoring God as God. This is where our judgment is going to come. Now, most of us in this room this morning are like Habakkuk, in that we have some questions about the rise of evil in the world today. How many of you are questioning the rise of evil? And we were just out walking and talking and sharing things yesterday. And this morning, too, as we sat down to breakfast in the hotel, there's no acknowledgement at all of what today is on the part of the majority of people. Very few people understand what today is. We have some questions about the rise of evil in the world today and just how long the Lord is going to allow it to continue before he brings judgment upon us. How much longer can he hold his nose and put up with us? When we see people flaunting their wickedness and even boasting about their sin before the face of God and calling it entertainment, we wonder why God doesn't just do something. When we see the laws of our nation being changed to protect those who practice evil rather than to preserve a standard of society and moral behavior and decency that once described the uniqueness of America, we wonder how much longer God can hold back his anger before he just unleashes it all upon us. When we see the people of God living their lives in the selfish pursuits of vainglory rather than being willing to sacrifice themselves for God's glory. We wonder, how long is it going to be before the Lord just comes and removes the lampstand from the rest of His churches? He's already got the most of them. We're just dealing now with a remnant. And I thank God that you are among the remnant of His people. The lampstand is almost gone from today's church in America. Not in Indonesia, in India, places like that, in Asia, but in America. See, the same things that troubled us troubled Habakkuk. Or could I say it the other way? The same thing that troubled Habakkuk thousands of years ago troubled us today. Nothing has changed. He saw the sin in the lives of God's people. He saw the sin even in his own family members. And it broke his heart. He saw his own people yielding to the power of evil rather than the power of God. And it troubled his soul. I wonder how many of you came forward this morning and prayed for a loved one who was unrepentant in your life, in his life or her life. And Habakkuk did the only thing that he could do. In fact, Habakkuk did the only thing we can do. He took his troubles to the Lord. Habakkuk asked God, God, why is there so much evil in the world? God, why does it appear that the wicked are winning? You ever feel that way? Why does it appear that the wicked are winning? He asked God why even the people of God were clueless as to what was going on. He just don't, I'm in my little soap bubble, I'm in my little happy bubble, don't burst my happy bubble by telling me what's going to happen. They're clueless as to what's going on and why they continue to walk in their wickedness. They're unconcerned about it. They're not concerned about God's judgment. God's honest answers stunned Habakkuk even more than his own questions as God allowed him to see the big picture of God's sovereignty. There's a study guide in your order service if it's of help to you. If not, just set it aside. But I ask you to take your Bibles and turn back to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. As we see Habakkuk's first question, and that's why God allows wickedness among his own people. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, let's look at this and look at the obvious. Obviously, Habakkuk was a man of prayer. And this was not the first time he prayed this prayer. Habakkuk cried out, how long, O Lord, will I have to call for help and you don't answer? How long will I must pray the same prayer? This was not the first time Habakkuk cried out unto the Lord. This is not the first time Habakkuk came to the Lord with that same question. And this was more than just an urgent request based upon a very serious problem that just happened. This was a basis of Habakkuk's continuous intercessory prayer for God's people, including, by the way, some of his own family members. It's also obvious that Habakkuk was a very sensitive man. He was very sensitive to the consequences of sin, even among his own people. Look at verse 3. He said he saw their iniquity, and it grieved his heart to see them sin against God. In verse 3 again, Habakkuk said he could also see the violence and the strife and the contention that this sinful behavior was causing between the people. I've written a book recently, and I put this statement in it. You can continue to ignore the consequences of sin, but you cannot continue to ignore the consequences of continuing to ignore the consequences of sin. This is what's going on here today. Look in verse 4, Habakkuk said, wickedness had so permeated and so perverted their society that the laws of God were being ignored. Can I repeat that? The laws of God were being ignored. Even their judicial systems had become so corrupt. There was no such thing as justice anymore. Justice was the price that you had to pay for it. And the prayerful question of Habakkuk was, God, why aren't you doing something? How long will I have to call upon you for help? Have you ever felt that way before? Perhaps you feel that way right now. I do. You see the very foundations of our nation being destroyed by the very ones who were elected to guard and protect them. And it seems our spiritual leaders don't know how to stop it. My brother used to say they don't know whether to spit or wind their watch. They don't know what to do. You see the people who claim to be Christians turning away from their professed faith in Jesus Christ and turning to fables and myths, combining Islam and Christianity into Chrislam. You see all this today? Seems no one's interested in genuine revival. Jack and I were talking about that today. I'm telling you, across the fruited plain today, there's no hunger for God's word. There's no hunger for revival. There's no hunger for genuine repentance. You see, those who once said they loved you, those who once made commitments to you, turned their backs upon you, walk away in hatred and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And they're not even interested in reconciliation. We're talking about folks in God's people who claim to be God's people, and they're not interested in reconciliation. You see those family members and friends who are living in outright sin and disobedience to God, and their lives are filled with frustration and contention, and all the time that you know what the answer is, and yet they won't come to church with you. They won't even listen to you share the message of the gospel. A friend of mine visited one of her old friends recently. Hadn't seen each other in 8 or 10 years, and sat down to a great meal. And my friend began to share her testimony of how God is at work in the life. And the other person said, "Now look, you need to understand, I put that stuff away 5 years ago. I don't want to hear about God anymore." And she said, "Well, I don't have a whole lot to talk about, so we'll just pay the bill and part company." God's people are growing cold toward God. They don't have any hot hearts for God much anymore. And you've prayed and you prayed and you prayed about these things, and God doesn't seem to answer your prayer. No offense to those of you who are 50 and under today, but I have a feeling that those of us who are 50 and above have a deeper burden for this than those of you who are younger. Why? Well, thank God we still have a memory. And we can remember what it used to be. We can remember when people didn't mind saying, "My Jesus, I love thee, and I know thou art mine." And they would openly confess it. I had a humming grandmama. I had a humming grandmama's sister. Now, she would spit on the petunias, but she would continue humming, and she would hum those songs of faith. The humming folks, the people that were on their knees. Linda and I drove up in the yard one night after going out and got a hamburger. And I said, "Honey, what in the world's going on in your house?" Because all I heard was these loud voices coming out. She said, "That's my mom and my daddy praying for my brother." When's the last time you saw a family on their knees praying for one another? Habakkuk saw this coldness toward God and he said, "God, why?" Look in verse 5 through 11. God answered Habakkuk, but it wasn't the kind of answer that he was expecting. Look in verse 5. "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." I can imagine the shock of Habakkuk when he heard this from the Lord. "Habakkuk, you think I'm not doing something? You think I'm not doing anything about the rise of evil today? You think I'm not doing anything about the lackadaisical attitude of God's people today? Habakkuk, you better think again. Habakkuk, I'm about to do something in your day that you're not going to believe. Because at that very moment, are you ready for this, folks? God was raising up the nation of Babylon. Yes, old Babylon, to chastise his own people. If God's people like evil, they were about to get bathed in it. They were about to get a good dose of it, but they were not going to like it. Babylon was the first great world empire. The head of gold, you remember, on that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and Daniel interpreted. It was the most powerful of the five world empires because of its mighty power. They considered themselves to be superior to any other race of people. Their armies were cruel. Their armies were violent. They feared no one, no army, no king, not even God himself. They would shake their fist in the face of other gods, for they believed their power came from their gods, whom they believed to be more powerful than any god. This was the wicked, wicked Babylon. Some of you men perhaps have just come from that place. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 shows their determination to conquest at any cost, no matter how strong the fortress might be. If they went up to a city that was built like a fortress with walls all around, they would mound up dirt on one side of the wall until they could just cross over there. And they were ruthless. They were violent. They were merciless. They were cold-blooded killers whose conscience had been seared by so much hate and evil that they had no respect for their own life, much less the life of those who dared to get in their way. This was the almighty army of Babylon. Well, let me ask you, does that sound like anyone that we've heard about today? You could substitute communism. You could substitute fascism, Leninism, imperialism, all the other evil philosophies of life that our forefathers fought for and fought against in their day. And some of you are here today who paid that price and fought that fight. We thank you for that. But you could also substitute Marxism and socialism and liberalism, those threats to individual freedom and absolute trust in God that we are facing in our time today. Do you realize that is what we're facing? Do you understand those are the isms that we're facing in our society today, just like our forefathers fought those isms in their day? You could substitute Islamic terrorism, such as our nation experienced in 2001, and such as we're seeing today in the Middle East and Africa and Asia, as Islamic fundamentalists under the name of the Muslim Brotherhood carry out their goal of world dominion. And mark my word, make no mistake about it, that's their goal. It's world dominion. They don't care who gets in the way. They don't care what it costs them to succeed. They don't care how long it takes. Their only goal is to dominate the world with Sharia law. If that's not where you are in your thinking, you better, as my third grade teacher said, put your thinking cap on and think again. This is what we're facing today. When Habakkuk heard what God was doing and what he was going to do, this raised a second question in his mind. One perhaps we've all asked God at times, which was this. Okay, God, why are you going to allow a wicked nation to punish the wickedness of your own people? Look in chapter 1, verse 12, and let's read on down to chapter 2, verse 1. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, and as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with their angle. They catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch. I will set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. How many of you, don't raise your hand on this, how many of you have ever thought that God's going to allow a wicked nation to take over this country? Habakkuk never dreamed God's going to use Babylon to chastise his people, because the sins of the Babylonians were much greater than the sins of God's people. So why would he use an even more wicked nation to chastise the wickedness of his own people? Habakkuk did not know what to make of this and how to respond to this. He thought he had a problem before, but now he's got an even greater problem. And that may be why some of you want to stay in your happy bubble. Because you want an answer to it all. You just don't want the answer to include judgment. You don't want to do what the pastor said. You don't want to let the circumstances of life drive you to your knees, which is what we all needs to do. Habakkuk didn't know what to do. So look in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Habakkuk reminded God of his own holiness as if he had to be reminded. God, you're too pure to approve evil. God, you can't even look upon wickedness. How can you approve what you've said you're going to do? How can you approve what you've said Babylon is going to do to your own people? God, how can a loving God allow his people to come under such judgment? Has anybody ever heard that statement recently? Why, God is just too loving and kind and generous to allow his people to undergo discipline. The operative word for today is not. God can do that. Basically, God told the prophet, look, I'm the one behind all that's going to happen, all that has happened, and all that will happen. The Babylonians were very bitter. They were hostile. They were ruthless. They were cold-blooded, that's for sure. But God was going to allow them to sweep through Judah like a new broom, destroying everything in its pathway. God told Habakkuk, he said, I'm behind this. I'm behind the rise of these people. I've allowed these people to rise up for my purpose. And oh, by the way, Habakkuk, I hate to tell you this, but this is an answer to your prayer. If you want, you better be careful. We pray we want God to do something, but God don't bring judgment. Let us have our American way, at least until we die. That may not happen. I love to read what Habakkuk did when he heard all this. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Underscore it, underline it, use your pencil, mascara, or lipstick or something. And underscore chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk went up to his watchtower to watch and pray. What else could he do? And folks, this is the basic thesis of this sermon today. I know there are things happening in our society and in our nation today that cause us great concern. If not, they ought to. I know that the abject fear has swept across the land in recent days as our financial security has crumbled like sand right before our eyes. And many of us are still worrying about the future of your jobs, the future of major industries. Now are under financial collapse and Fortune 500 companies are closing the doors every day. You seem to be doing pretty well as we dove around in the construction firm, but you are an anomaly to what's going on in other parts of the Southeast. There is a concern on at least part of the sum about the $16 trillion in debt that we now owe foreign countries, and that includes China primarily. Yet we're told that if we're going to get out of this, we're going to have to borrow even more. My father finished the seventh grade, but he said, you cannot borrow your way out of debt. We cannot pay it back without a devaluation of the dollars that you now have in your wallet and in your bank. That's why even more troubling is a moral collapse that we're seeing. And I'm not talking about, again, unbelievers. I'm talking about God's people. Those who walked the aisle, were baptized, who signed the card, who raised their hand, who took the pledge, who said, I am a follower of Jesus. But it makes no difference in their lifestyle. I don't know about y'all, but where I come from, conversion means change. Conversion means change. Transform means a new life. It's from a cocoon to a butterfly, and the butterfly never goes back to the cocoon. There's a drastic eternal change. But God's people today have cast off every restraint. They've engaged in indecent acts and immoral conversations of the basest human nature. They call evil good and good evil, accusing those who dare to differ with them as being hateful and judgmental and out of touch with society. This is not a commercial for my good friend, but I hope on August 1st you'll go buy a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Enough said about that. I know that many of you are struggling with a child or a parent or another family member has fallen victim to the devil's lies. They're hell-bent on self-destruction, and nothing you can say is going to change it. They're flaunting their unbelief before the face of God and flaunting their unbelief before you. They're testing you, and they're testing God to see what you both will do. part of our discussion on our mission trips and our night devotion, we realize that some of these young people are coming from homes where the young people are the spiritual leaders in the home. They have more of a concern about the things of God than their mothers and fathers have ever had or even desire their children to have. And they said to me, Pastor Wayne, how do I go back in my home and stand firm for what you're saying when my mother and my father are not in agreement with this? How do I live under their authority yet under God's authority? That's where we are today. Because we've lost two, maybe three generations trying to entertain them. We have forgotten to tell them about God's love and God's law. But God, I'm telling you right now, as Jack said, God is using every one of these situations in our lives to call us back to the very only place that matters, and that is in our personal sanctuary, on our knees before God, our intimacy, our time alone with Him. May I just look up here for a second. Don't answer this question by raising your hand, but do you have 5 minutes alone with God every day? 10 minutes? Do you? Why not? If not, why not? Do you realize that when He breathed that breath into Adam, He gave us the breath of life, and your next breath belongs to Him? You say that you don't have 5 minutes? I think you do. And I hope that you'll find that 5 minutes. God wants to use these times of uncertainty as divine opportunities to let us recognize the impotence of our own gods over against the omnipotence of the God who's chosen us to be His children. And to see our only hope is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Several years ago, a U.S. senator concluded that the average life of the greatest civilizations of the world was about 200 years. And they all progressed through 8 different stages, from bondage to spiritual faith because they needed God, from spiritual faith to courage because they trusted God, from courage to liberty because they walked with God, from liberty to abundance because they obeyed God, from abundance to selfishness because they forgot to be thankful unto God, and from selfishness to complacency because they took God for granted, and from complacency to apathy because they completely forgot God, and from apathy back to bondage because they simply removed God from their lives. Read Romans chapter 1:1-18. When you take God out of your knowledge, God says, okay, I'll turn you over to a reprobate mind. May I ask you to describe, use one word to describe our society, and it's reprobate. Our nation is 236 years old. I believe we've moved from a nation from abundance to a nation of selfishness and now apathy, and the next step back to bondage. And in many ways, I think we're already there. While I can't say which nation God is rising up and preparing to chastise us, I'm telling you, God is bringing judgment upon our nation even now for our rejection of His word as the basis for our society. And we have stood by and allowed that. We, God's people, have stood by and allowed that. What concerns me is that very few people, even among those who claim the name of Christ, really believe that God will judge this nation. But God is not mocked. Whatsoever a nation sows, that shall it also reap. And for the last 40 years or more, America has sown to her soul and her spirit to the whirlwind of licentiousness. And we're reaping the harvest of half-heartedness and hard-heartedness and unrepentance, even among those who claim to be God's people. Jack told me several years ago, the first time I came to here, he says, we don't call it revival anymore. We call it fall and spring meetings. Why? Because the term revival doesn't connect anymore. Doesn't connect anymore. In the second chapter of Habakkuk, God elucidates His absolute sovereignty over all human history. God said He was going to answer Habakkuk's questions. And He said, by the way, Habakkuk, you might want to write this down because sooner or later, somebody's going to want to read this and they're going to ask questions. Why did God allow this to happen? And this is going to be the answer. And you can run and tell everybody else what's going to happen here. So follow along closely. But look at verse 3. He says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. And then God states a principle the Apostle Paul quoted three times in the New Testament and serves as the basis for the greatest movement of God among human beings today. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright within himself, but the just shall live by faith. This is the key issue now. That's the verse that burned in the heart of Martin Luther and caused him to protest against the unbiblical dictates and demands of the Catholic Church, which began the Protestant faith movement, the most drastic reformation in the history of mankind. You have a little, banner outside showing the five solas. That's what we're talking about, the five solas of faith. The true righteous will not trust in their own power to make themselves acceptable unto God. Nor shall they form or govern their concept of God by their outward circumstances. You cannot dictate your own morality and then from that morality form your theology. No, it's from the inside out. Theology dictates morality, not the other way around. But the true righteous will live by faith in what God has said, trusting that he's working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now you say, what does this have to do with Habakkuk? Are you willing to undergo the judgment of God to see some of God's people bend their knees and some lost people come to salvation? Are you willing to entertain the discipline of God, no matter what it requires of you, in order to see this world, this America, change and turn back to God? That was a cry in the First Great Awakening. That was a cry 100 years later in the Second Great Awakening. Are we ready for a third? Even when we cannot understand what God is doing or why, God says we're to trust his sovereignty, be patient. In his time, he will work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will soon make it plain. My friend, in these precious words, Habakkuk has shown us that there are only two possible outlooks of life, two attitudes by which we can face the future. Either we face the future in total belief, depending upon God and trusting in his holy word, believing he's still got the whole world in his hands and he's shaking it, and he will keep his promise of eternal life to those who put their faith in him. Or here's the other option. We face it in unbelief, thinking God has abandoned us, left us to fend for ourselves and to reason everything out according to our own human knowledge. We got to get this person elected, that person elected, this person in his office. We got to get this change made. All these human things. No. How many times have we bought that lie? How many times must we buy that lie in order to realize that's not going to change a thing? One of the things that saddens me today is to see how many Christians are actually living in the second phase, unbelief. How many Christians are actually living there in unbelief, and they're being taught to do so by their so-called spiritual leaders? They've trusted God with their eternal salvation by accepting Christ as their Savior, but they can't seem to trust him with their temporal lives. They have to work things out for themselves. So they live by their own reasoning, which leads to compromise and confusion. Or they live by their own rationale that leads to doctrinal error and doubts about their salvation. And I'm telling you, folks, maybe in your family, the numbers of those are legion. Are legion. Compare that with the stories of the men and women in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, how they not only lived by faith in their personal lives, but how they trusted God to use them to change the world. And folks, I'm telling you, those folks changed the world like the world's never been changed before. Less than 70 years, they got the gospel, the whole gospel, to what was then the whole world. We've been trying it now for a couple thousand years, and Coca-Cola's known around the world, but not Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said these people endured whatever circumstances God allowed them in their lives by keeping their eyes focused upon the promise of God rather than the suffering they were going through. 70,000 of our brothers and sisters are in prison this morning in Korea. Their only crime is to have had a Bible in their hands or to know someone who had a Bible or to be transmitting the scriptures in some other way. 70,000 people in America is giving them money. Are you aware of the global effect of Christianity today? Or have you cocooned yourself around your little world, your little happy bubble, and said, don't bother me, don't let me get out of this bubble? You see, these people in the book of Hebrews, oh man, they were expecting God to work through them every day. They woke up ready to go to work. If God could use their lives, so be it. If it required their death, so be it. In His way, in His time, and for His glory. And He used them to change history. You and I are sitting here today because of the sacrifice of those people. The rest of chapter 2 is God's answer to Habakkuk's second question as to why He would use the Chaldeans to chastise His own people. God told Habakkuk not to worry about that. He already knew what was going to happen to him, that the pride of the Babylonians would be their doom. Look in verse 6 through 8, God said they would rob from others and cheat others to get what they wanted. Verse 9 through 11, God said they would provide for their own families at the expense of others. Verse 12 through 14, God said they would build great cities with the money and labor gained by their violence and terrorism against others. In verse 15 through 17, God said they would rape the land of its produce and leave it in ruins. In verse 19, God said when all this began to happen, they would cry out to their lifeless wooden gods and to the speechless stones, but they would not answer because they could not answer. In other words, you can do that for a while. You can be ruthless and wipe everybody off the face of the earth, but you can't do it. And when you get to the end of it, where are you? Where are you going to go then? In verse 20, God told Habakkuk, those who live by their own power will one day cry out unto their gods, but they will not hear them because they are powerless to do anything. Please do not cry out unto the gods of politicians. Go a little bit higher. My help cometh not from Washington. My help cometh from above. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord is always in His holy temple. He is real. He's powerful. And those who worship Him should come before Him in silent awe, in great respect, and in humble reverence. And by our worship, we recognize that He is in control of all things. He knows what He's doing. Therefore, we are to keep silent before Him. We don't tell God what He should do. He tells us what we should do. And we are to obey Him. So as we come to chapter 3, Habakkuk has reached some conclusions regarding what was happening in his day and what was going to happen to his people very soon. But let me kind of put this in first person so that I'm speaking about the events of our day as the prophet Habakkuk spoke about the events in his day. God, I don't understand everything that's going on. I don't understand why You have let Your people wander so far away from their covenant without doing something to arrest their attention. God, I don't understand why You're bringing an even more ungodly nation to punish Your own people for their ungodliness, because that doesn't make a lick of sense to me. And certainly I don't understand why You're going to wait to bring Your judgment upon those who abuse their power by carrying out Your discipline upon Your people. And God, I don't understand any of these things, but I know one thing, God. I know this, that You are a righteous God and You never make a mistake. You're never too late and You're never in a hurry. In the fullness of time, God will speak. And when God will speak, that's all that matters. Because He's sovereign over all, in all, and through all. I also know that You are the eternal God and only You can see the end from the beginning. And even though I don't understand what You're doing, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to praise You. I'm going to worship You. And I will keep my mouth shut before You. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. He begins his prayer. I know Your reputation, Lord. I'm amazed at what You've done. Please turn from Your anger and be merciful. Do for us what You did for our ancestors. You ought to write that on a postcard. Put it on your sun visor, your medicine cabinet, in your kitchen cabinet somewhere. I know Your reputation, Lord. I'm amazed at what You've done. Please turn from Your anger and be merciful. Do for us what You did for our ancestors. Habakkuk was going back to that day when God appeared to Moses and the people at Mount Sinai, how He brought terrible diseases and plagues upon the Egyptians to force their heart to let the heart of the king to let His people go, how the Lord used those same diseases to punish those Israelites who rebelled against the Lord and others. He had all this down. Habakkuk remembered how God parted the waters of the Red Sea for his own people to cross and then used those very same waters to crush the enemies. Habakkuk had all that history in his mind. Habakkuk praised God for giving his people victory over their enemies, even as they entered Canaan. Look in verse 16. Habakkuk said he just melted. I love this. Chapter 3, verse 16. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. At this point, Habakkuk's fears over what was going to happen in the future turned to faith in the sovereignty of God. May I repeat that? Habakkuk's fears over what was going to happen turned to faith in the sovereignty of God, and he was at peace with it all. He was at peace with it all. So look in verse 17. With the assurance of God's sovereignty over all things, Habakkuk concludes, okay, God, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. My friend, when you arrive at that kind of position, in your prayer life, you have arrived at a high level of spiritual maturity. It doesn't mean that you aren't concerned about it. We ought to be concerned about it. But where can I go when there's no one else to turn to? Who can I call on when no one wants to listen? I go to my Lord. I go to my rock. The rock that will never move. When you can look at all the problems in your life and all the problems in the world and tell God that it doesn't matter what happens to you or anybody else, that those things are in his hand, but all that matters is that in all things he be glorified, you have reached the prayer life of a true disciple of the Lord. We say that, although I'm not sure we really mean it, when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm not sure we understand all that. What we're asking is that God would rule in the affairs of life according to his divine plan. We're just simply saying, Lord, whatever I suffer or whatever other people suffer is of no concern to me as long as your work is carried out according to your plan and for your glory. Because listen to me, God, you are in charge of all history. If you separate the word history, it's his story. It's his story. So what's your main worry in the world today? Is it the rise of socialism or Islamic terrorism? Are you worried about the world events and mad because no one has the answer to it? How about the stock market or the economic issues we're facing today, or the rise of immorality and indecency? Does that bother you? Does the apostasy of the church worry you as you see even some of your friends falling away from the true faith and embracing the lies of the deceiver? Linda and I know some very precious folks who once walked with the Lord and had the talk with the Lord and everything else, but they've bought the lie of the contemporary church. My friend, if you're thinking like Habakkuk, you could care less about those things, even though they are important. I didn't say you shouldn't care. I said care less. If we were thinking like Habakkuk learned to think, we'd be very concerned about, well, we'd not be as concerned about the purity of our politicians and the honesty in government as we would about the purity of our church and our witness to the world. That's where our concern should be. If we're thinking like Habakkuk learned to think, our greatest worry in this world would be that we would do something or fail to do something that would so grieve the Holy Spirit that he would remove the lampstand from our lives or from our fellowship or from this church, and we'd cease to be an outpost of God's kingdom in this world, but rather we'd be a stumbling block to someone who's trying to find the answers to life's serious questions. Someone asked me the other day about what motivates me, and I said there are three motivations. My Lord, first, I don't want to fail him. My family, second, I don't want to fail them, but these precious young people who trusted me with their lives on the mission field, I don't want to do anything that would discount their faith in the God that I represent. When we become more concerned about the things going on in the world than we do about the purity of the church, we've lost our perspective on what God wants to hear from our prayers. We don't need to be so concerned about world events that we forget who created the world. We don't need to be so concerned about who wins the election that we forget about that God elected us and He set us apart for His glory. We don't need to be so concerned about our leaders abiding by the Constitution that we forget about our responsibility to abide by the Word of God. That's our call. And when we learn to pray like Habakkuk prayed, we will pray, Lord, whatever it takes, be glorified in my life. Lord, whatever it takes, be glorified in my church. Lord, whatever it takes, be glorified in the world. That should be the cry of our heart. That should be the prayer of our lips today. For though the economy sink in depression and my living standards are decreased, I will still praise the Lord. Although Congress passes law forbidding me to preach the gospel and my employer forbids me from witnessing or the school system bans the Bible, I will still live my life as a living witness of your holy word. And though the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has to go underground, and all my friends abandon me like they did Job, I will still be faithful to my Lord and do what I can to bring others into the fold. And though the religious leaders stone me as they did Stephen or crucify me upside down as they did Peter, I pray that the last words of my lips will bring glory to the Lord. And though I be exiled to a barren island as they did to John with no one there to preach to, I pray that I would still be in the Spirit on the Lord's day that I might hear God speak to me on that day.